Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus died and suffered for us, but rose again and ascended to glory. May these truths encourage us today for your glory's sake. Amen. Well, today we continue our series in Peter's first letter, a letter addressed to various Christian communities spread all over modern-day Turkey and beyond. It's helpful to recall the experience of Peter himself as we do that. This was the man, on hearing Jesus declare on the night of his betrayal, "You will all fall away." He responded to Jesus, "Even if all fall away, I will not." We know the rest of the story. Just as Jesus predicted, Peter in fact denied knowing him three times before the cock crowed twice at break of day. His failure to live up to his promise to Jesus reduced him to tears. He had buckled under pressure, ashamed to stand by the Lord he had served for 3 years. But by God's wonderful grace, that failure to respond in faith and courage was forgiven. And the risen Jesus entrusted the leadership of the early Christian church to none other than the one who denied knowing him, to Peter. And it was a good choice. Peter's preaching and courage in the face of fierce opposition helped to extend God's kingdom as God added to the number being saved. Yet I think it's fair to say, Peter could never have forgotten that moment of failure on the night of Jesus' arrest. And so it's with a real sense of understanding, of personal experience, of honesty, of empathy, that Peter writes this first letter. And in particular, these verses 13 to 22 that we're looking at this morning, which focus on how Christians are to respond in the face of opposition, even severe persecution. I've got four headings today. And the first is, be prepared to suffer for doing good. Verses 13 to 15. Verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? It's a rhetorical question. Surely nobody is going to harm a Christian for simply doing good. It would be senseless. But Peter's a realist and knows firsthand that Christian people can suffer for doing good. He himself had healed a crippled beggar in the name of Jesus and was seized and jailed along with the Apostle John. It's all there in Acts 3 and 4. A Christian man in Colombia, South America, who champions the right to education for indigenous Christians in that country, nearly lost his life this year. In January, a bomb was concealed on his motorbike. Fortunately, it was spotted and defused in time. Not everyone likes what Christians are doing in Colombia. He was only doing good as a Christian man, speaking up for a forgotten Christian minority. Peter writes in verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord." I'm sure Peter's thoughts went back to the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' words to the assembled crowd that day. "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Matthew 5, 10 and 11. According to Jesus and to Peter, who is clearly echoing Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, there is honor and blessing in suffering for the cause of Christ. So far in the letter, we've seen the blessing of God's chosen people, being a royal priesthood, a people who've been shown mercy, a people with an inheritance in heaven kept for them. But now a somewhat strange blessing of suffering is added. Yet, of course, it's really not so strange. For Jesus himself suffered and died for us. So to suffer for him is to walk in his footsteps. In Matthew 5:12, Jesus says, "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Knowing the honor and blessing it is to suffer for doing good, for honoring Jesus, means fear has no place. Quoting Isaiah 8:12, Peter writes, "Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened." Peter had been frightened once. He denied knowing Jesus, even to a little servant girl. But after Pentecost, the new Peter had a new strength and fearlessly declared to those who arrested him and who would stop him from speaking of Jesus, "We must obey God rather than men." Down the centuries, ordinary Christian men and women have shown extraordinary courage and faith in the face of persecution. And I think their secret has been to revere Christ as Lord in their hearts. Verse 15. You see, they've so revered and honored him that they feared no other power or authority that would defy him and his name. So firstly, be prepared to suffer for doing good. Second, be prepared to speak of your hope. Verses 15 to 17. I think one of the startling aspects of the courage God's people have been given at various times is the words they've spoken at crisis moments. Paul, explaining the gospel to both Festus, a Roman governor, and Herod Agrippa II, a king in Palestine, at his own trial, when his very life was at stake, Paul thought, "Okay, I might die, but what an opportunity for the gospel." Do you and I think like that? Or do we save our own bacon? You know, well, it's, you know, I'll just maybe I got a bit carried away about this Jesus, etc., etc. Unashamed, unabashed to speak boldly of his hope in Christ. That was Paul. Archbishop Cranmer, the leading light of the English Reformation of the 16th century, he did likewise at his trial, having failed to honor Jesus at an earlier trial, something of which he was deeply ashamed, very much like Simon Peter. Well, he wasn't going to make the same mistake at his second trial. And when they announced that he was going to speak and they knew he was going to deny all that he'd written about Jesus as, you know, his death has saved us and we don't have to do anything else, the gospel of grace, he was going to rubbish that. And Cranmer stood up and they thought he was about to rubbish the gospel that he was building up at this point and the whole message of the cross and forgiveness and of grace and we're justified by Jesus alone and not good works. And he was talking all about that and they thought he was going to say, "And that's all gone and that's not true." And then he said, "And that's the truth. And that's what I said wasn't the truth. So if I die for it, take me. But don't you believe anything else. The Bible is true." Well, he was taken away. He couldn't finish the speech. But the message went home. And they took him out and they burned him. Do you think anyone in that courtroom ever forgot that speech? Ever forgot those words? Do you think Festus and Agrippa ever forgot that speech of Paul? Brave words indeed. And Paul writes, verse 15, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have." The context Peter would have had in mind is the hostile questioner, someone in authority who opposes the Christian faith, but still has questions. Perhaps only in heaven we'll know the full story of the many brave men and women in our own day who have spoken fearlessly of their hope in Jesus before cruel and oppressive interrogators. I don't know any North Korean Christians, but there are thousands, and they are testifying for Jesus in the face of severe persecution. And one day in heaven, we will know what they said to their persecutors. Just this year, a Christian pastor and a church elder in a remote region of Nepal, which we've been thinking about this morning, were severely beaten for their faith and for refusing to convert to Buddhism. When Christians speak up, this may well be their experience, persecution. But who knows what impact such a brave witness has? So Peter encourages the Christians of his day to have thought about and prepared something to say of their hope in Christ, should they be asked to give the reason for such a hope. Is that something we've considered doing? Do we have in our minds some explanation to give to a friend or a neighbor or someone who just we meet on a bus or a train who asks us, you mentioned you go to church, why is that? Are we ready for some kind of an answer of why we're a Christian and the difference that makes? Even if it's a response to a barbed comment about our Christian faith. And I think the context is actually someone who's coming at us from, you know, a barbed opposing context. Well, at the end of the sermon, I'm going to give you an opportunity to turn to the person next to you to share something of your own story. If you're a visitor here, then just listen to your neighbor, unless you'd like to share your own story with them. So just tuck that away. That's going to come at the end. You haven't got to stand up on the platform. Peter encourages his readers to be ready and prepared to speak of their faith when asked. But how they share is just as important as what they share. Peter writes, verse 15, "Do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." How we reply to people really matters, doesn't it? They pick things up. That's got a bit of edge to it or whatever. It reflects on Jesus himself if we're asked about our faith, doesn't it? There's no place for aggressiveness or arrogance or getting into an argument. How does that commend the gospel? Far better to keep the friend and lose the argument. You can keep praying for your friend and talking to them for months and years to come, and hopefully they will come to faith. But if you argue and they say, well, that's it, I'm sorry, I can't stay in touch with you, that's it, isn't it? And that's no way to treat a good friend. For the Christians Peter is addressing in this letter, this will mean that those who slander and speak maliciously of them will be ashamed of such behavior because they will know the truth. They will know how gently and respectfully they were spoken to. It may make no difference to the treatment they receive from their oppressors, but it exemplifies what verse 17 says. For it is better, responding in a Christ-honoring way, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Out on the desk in the foyer is the TMA and the Melbourne Anglican newspaper. And in this issue, there's an excellent tribute by Tim Costello to the to Janani Luwum, the late Archbishop of Uganda. Luwum has always been a great model and hero to me, as I was told about him as a young Christian student in Cambridge. Archbishop Luwum led the Anglican Church in Uganda at the time that the ruthless Idi Amin was president of the nation. Luwum sought to play his public role and advise and counsel the government and leadership as best he could, while at the same time being unafraid to speak the hard truths about corruption, cruelty, and the killings of that regime. His motive was the good of the nation, the good of the government, and his Christian faith and values. He spoke from a clear conscience, as respectfully as possible in such dire circumstances. He was walking on a tightrope. Eventually, Amin ordered his assassination. He was Archbishop of Uganda. He suffered for doing good, just like the Lord he served. Which leads to my third point. Remember the cross of Christ. Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. The small band of Christians who were facing the growing onslaught of persecution are called to remember that Christ also suffered. In the letter to the Hebrews, the author, speaking of the cross, writes, "Consider him, Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinful men that you will not grow weary and lose heart." The danger was that those Peter was writing to would lose heart with all that they were facing. Who wouldn't? You know, their friends, their brother, their sister, their mother taken away for being a Christian, imprisoned or worse. That's what they were facing. That's what many Christians around the world are facing even right now as we meet here in security. It's frightening, but it's true. And Peter is saying to them, remember the cross and all that Jesus suffered there and all that he achieved there. He paid for the sins of the world once and for all time, the innocent one for the guilty, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Without the cross, there's no friendship with God. So it's no wonder that Paul once wrote, "The love of Christ compels me." It's worth noting that this verse and the verse 1 Peter 2:24, two of the very great verses in the New Testament on the cross, were written not for non-Christians in a sort of evangelistic way, but written for Christians, written to disciple us. Peter's thinking is clear. We need to be taught about the cross. We need to be reminded of the cross. So friends, let's never let the cross slip from our thoughts as we seek to serve Jesus each day, each week, each year, because it's the reason we serve him. He's our Savior. And so to my final heading. We've had remember the cross of Christ. Fourthly, remember your victory in Christ. Verses 19 to 22. At the end of verse 18, Peter moves from the cross to the resurrection, from suffering to victory. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit, Peter writes. From verse 19 to the end of the chapter, the focus is on victory. Yes, Christians may have to suffer for their faith, but Peter wants to assure them that such faith is never misplaced. They're on the winning side, the side of resurrection, of heaven, of glory. That's the message. It's victory. How Peter puts that message over in verses 19 to 21 has been much debated down the centuries. What on earth do these verses mean? They're difficult. They're not very clear to us. In fact, they haven't been clear for centuries. The best scholars, past and present, have taken varying views on their interpretation. Various evangelical scholars, they all differ on this one because it is difficult. There are five main interpretations, and I'm not going to give you all those five. I'm just going to mention two briefly. The first interpretation takes the view that when Jesus went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, verse 19, it was actually a reference to him speaking through Noah. When Noah warned the people of his day to join him in the ark because of an impending flood and judgment, it was in fact Christ speaking through him, through Noah. But they disregarded the warning. They were prisoners to sin and disobedience. That's one interpretation. A second interpretation ties in with something that Peter writes in his second letter, namely the disobedient and fallen angels or spirits who lived in the days of Noah, recorded in Genesis chapter 6. These angels, termed the sons of God in Genesis 6, left heaven to form alliances with the women of the earth. And this displeased God. 2 Peter 2:4 says, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into doomy gludgeons to be held for judgment. This interpretation says that when Christ had risen and ascended, he preached to these fallen angels who were imprisoned in the heavenly realms and awaiting final judgment on the last day. His message was a message of victory over sin and death, confirming their defeat. You'd been disobedient? You're facing judgment? You definitely are, because I've got the victory. I'm risen and I'm your judge. It's argued these fallen angels are representatives of all the fallen and disobedient of all times and all eras. Well, whichever of those two interpretations you prefer, and I think the second is the most likely, the reference to the saving of Noah and his family is more easily applied. Noah and his seven family members were a minority, just as the early Christians Peter was writing to were a minority. Noah faced abuse and persecution. So did they. Noah and his family were saved by God through the shelter of the ark. Christians are saved by God through the shelter of the cross. Noah and his family were saved through water, verse 20. Christians receive water baptism as an outward symbol, a public pledge of their new inner life, their salvation in Jesus. As Peter says in verse 21, this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. I'm sure that you can see that the main theme here all along is victory. One, against all the odds, Noah was victorious. Two, Jesus died but rose again, victorious. Three, the Christians Peter is writing to may suffer for leading godly lives, but they are safe and secure in Christ, victorious. Four, the final verse assures them and us that Christ is Lord over all. He has, verse 22, gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels and authorities and powers, a reference to evil forces, in submission to him. Emperor Nero, who was emperor at the time Peter was writing, and those in command under Nero may subject Christians to suffering, but Nero and his cohorts are subject to the risen and ascended Lord Jesus and must submit to him. Peter's readers are to take heart. It may not look like it with Nero and his armies running rampant and persecuting Christians, but they're on the side of victory. They're assured of a place in heaven. They're loved. They're accepted by God. And you know what? Quite wonderfully, what is true for them is true for you and me. We're loved. We're accepted. We're assured a place in heaven. We're God's chosen people. Look around you. We're ordinary men and women, aren't we? But God loves you. God has chosen you. You are His forever. You're going to praise Him in heaven forever with the good angels. And so now it's that moment to briefly turn to the person next to you and share something of why you are a Christian and the difference that makes in your life. And as I said earlier, you don't have to share anything if you'd rather not. Just listen to the other person's story. And I think you'll find this a very special time. If it's someone who knows your story really well because they're part of your family, you might like to sort of switch seats or something. So we'll give you 2 or 3 minutes to do that. Well, the hubbub of conversations just demonstrates you've got a story to tell. And you can carry those on after the service, even where you're seated with your neighbours or in the foyer. But I think it demonstrates we're all fascinated to hear others' stories of how God has worked. And don't be surprised if your friends, even in your family, neighbourhood, workplace, actually are very interested in why you're a Christian and why you have the values and beliefs that you do, and the difference in your life. You may think, well, I'm no different to anyone else. You are different. You're a Christian. You're filled by the Holy Spirit, and people will see a difference.